My name is Mike Abendroth. This is the Pitfalls Inn preaching, discussing some of the things that we need to watch out for in preaching. Why don't we pray and then we'll start. Father, we are thankful not only that you have given us new life, that you've forgiven us, but you've also given us gifts and a desire to preach your word, to teach it. You've even given us people to teach too. We thank you for that. Would you help us to be excellent Bible teachers, passionate for the Lord's glory, and Father, true to the text. Help us to pass on the baton to the next generation of young men to proclaim the truth. We're so thankful that we stand in the stead of Christ Jesus, who is a perfect preacher. He never failed. He never sinned. He never said what he was not supposed to say, nor did he do the opposite. We're thankful we're covered with his righteousness, even when it comes to the sins and the errors we've made in preaching, that you would use frail, sinful, fallible people to stand up and proclaim your truth. It's truly amazing. Pray for these men, their ministries, their families back home, to think that we've earned your displeasure, yet you give us, because of Christ, pleasure. We've earned curses, but we're getting blessings. So bless these dear men in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the first thing I want to say is that if you like my syllabus, I put together a syllabus for Southern Seminary. I'll send it to you free, no problem. I think it's 300-400 pages just with all kinds of information, quotes. A lot of it's not my own. I just put it together kind of as a redactor. You can write me at Mike, M-I-K-E. M-I-K-E, Mike at bbcchurch.org. B-B as in boy, boy, or as in Bethlehem Bible. C-C, H-U-R-C-H.org, bbcchurch.org. And just say, enclosed is the $25 U.S. Just kidding. Just say, could you send me your free syllabus from Southern Seminary for preaching? And so you can have a copy of that, cut and paste, use it as to your pleasure. I'll send you the Word document so you can change it around instead of the PDF. Don't you hate it when you get a PDF and then you're like, how can I cut and paste that to my own good, for my own good? So Mike at bbcchurch.org, and I'll send you that syllabus. Please let me have a little bit of time to get home. I don't get home until June 6th or so, so you won't get it until probably mid-June, but Mike at bbcchurch.org. Okay? Sound like a deal? Yeah. Aren't you glad you came to the seminar? You say, yeah, if the syllabus is good. Yeah. Now, I usually get about 40 hours to teach a preaching class. So now I have 1 hour. So there's a lot of things I could cover. I'm still learning as a preacher. You know, just when you think you've arrived in preaching, you stand up and the Lord gives you a dose of humble pie. I like to tell my students, whatever you do, when you think you preached a good sermon, don't say to your wife on the way home, honey, how'd you think I did? That is a really bad thing to do. I've only met one guy in my life where I met his wife and we were talking. She said, you know, my favorite preacher in all the world is my husband. I just thought, I don't know what planet you're living on. But my wife's pastor before I was her pastor was John MacArthur. And so this is really a bad direction. Although Luke is my son. He's going to go to the Master's College in the fall. And so I'm his current pastor. And beginning in September, John MacArthur will be his pastor. So at least it goes both ways. I like that. So I have to condense a lot. And so I'm going to pick some popular pitfalls that people fall into when they preach. And hopefully it will be helpful to you. And if it's not helpful to you, maybe you can pass it on to the next generation. But before I get into the ones I have, do you have any specific questions? Sometimes I wait to the end and I don't have time to answer questions. Any questions about preaching in general? And then we'll get into my syllabus. Yes, question.
Tiredness.
Pardon me?
Tiredness.
tiredness. How many people here preach two services or more on a Sunday? Okay, and the older we get, the more tired we become. I used to be able to preach Sunday morning, do the discipleship, preach the second service, go home, eat, take a quick nap, go on a 80K bike ride, and then come back and preach on Sunday night. I'm 54 now, and that's becoming more difficult, although I still like to do it when I can. For those of you who are Sabbatarians, sorry. isn't this fun? By the third day of the conference, we can kind of be ourselves. The first day, very prim, very proper. Yes, sir. Yes, Joel. Yes, Ian. MacArthur was asked a question one time, you know, do you get tired and are you tired? And he said, I'm just always tired. And so we are spending ourselves and being spent in gospel ministry. And I think if you're a pastor, you probably should be tired, because especially if the church is paying for you, you're working only 40 hours a week, and then the men that you serve with, you want them to work 40 hours in a week and then give their time to the local church as well, so they end up working more than you. So most pastors I know who are worth their salt, you know, we get the word salary from the word salt, because you'd pay Roman soldiers with salt. That was their salary, S-A-L. I think we're just going to be tired because we need to study. We need to stay up late. I think I learned it in seminary to pray this prayer, and it was really a good prayer. Lord, help me operate on less sleep. That's a good prayer to pray. I think the other thing that will help, and this is not, I don't have a Bible verse here, except discipline does profit. Bodily discipline does profit some. I think you men should eat well and stay in shape. That's what I think, because I think the body, I know we're more than a machine, but I think if you take care of yourself and work out and sleep right, at least, you know, take a nap here or there, I try to stay in shape, because I know the guys who are out of shape, I just don't think they can. Lord, I'm listening. Yes, do you have a message for me? Yes. Okay. Understood. I think so. Let me just give you a practical example of that. While Jonathan Edwards has some things that are a little mysterious, he would walk and he would pray. And he would walk and think of things for his messages. And he would put little pins on his shirt that would remind him of certain things. You know, redemption of the world would be over here, or different things like that. And so I like to do two things at once. So I like to walk and pray. So I take a break at lunchtime and I just walk in our church sanctuary around and around and around and pray for the people. Pray for the worship team. Then I pray for the nursery. Then I sometimes will get out my directory, and so I'm thinking I will exercise and pray at the same time. Do I go counterclockwise or clockwise? Depending on that's on which side of the equator. But when I'm on my bicycle, I'm listening to S. Lewis Johnson's sermons, are praying to do two things at once. And so I really think trying to stay in shape, I don't want to make it a cult, but I think if you study, I like to study standing up too. Right? We're seated all the time. I just get a little desk and I'll study while I'm standing up. We'll get into the text here, guys. Don't worry, but that's a good question. Other questions just in general about preaching at all? It's one of my passions. Yes?
Maybe this is part of your presentation.
Sure.
Do you work particularly hard on analogies? You've been using a few. I noticed that when you preach, you tell a story to make a point. Do you work particularly hard on that? Does it come natural?
Well, when you first begin to preach, you grab all these illustration books, right? Or you could go to Bible.org and go to illustrations. You want an illustration for A? Go to Bible.org, A, and then you can be one of the other 5,000 pastors on a Sunday to use that illustration. The older you get in preaching, you'll use fewer canned illustrations, because things happen to you in life. You just observe things in life, and so if you've got a point and you're trying to give a little light to the soul of the passage, if you just kind of push yourself back from your desk and just think, okay, what would be a good way to explain this to someone? What would be a good way to illustrate this? Where have I just been? What have I just seen with my eyes or heard with my ears? And so a lot of times just that. I'll get into the message in just a little bit, but I'm quite convinced that people are so concerned with the science of biblical interpretation, the science of exegesis, the science of extracting what this text means and says, and I'm all for authorial intent. We don't have a sermon without it. But I think we spend not enough time on the art of sermon delivery. Right? If you have to have one, you go for authorial intent, exegetical, you understand the text, but just how we preach and how we convey that with illustrations or something like that. I think sometimes when you preach, you can tell people are getting tired, it's hot, and so a lot of times that's when I'll try to say something, and many times it's just kind of off the cuff, sometimes planned. I think it's fine to plan an illustration, but sometimes they just pop into my mind.
So you intentionally deprive your people of their sleep?
Seriously, when I was a younger preacher, I would think, this is the Word of God, you should pay attention. And then now as I'm getting older, I think, you know, it is the Word of God, you should pay attention. I think I want to try to help my people pay attention. That's why you men ought to sometimes study the Sermon on the Mount and the passages of Christ Jesus where He's preaching, and you see how many questions are asked, or even in the epistles, how many questions are asked. I usually preach about 150 words a minute, 180 words a minute. You can all listen 400 words, think 400 words a minute. So now that means 220 words a minute you're thinking of what I'm not saying. So if I ask you a question, now you're thinking about what I'm saying. It's a great way to preach, asking questions. Young preachers don't ask enough questions. I think young preachers maybe illustrate too much because they don't know about the illustrations. It's about themselves and about always, you know, they're the star of their own stories, but I think questions really help. So, I don't know if that answers your question. Yes?
I think it's building somewhat on what you've just been saying, but to what extent should a preacher go in trying to captivate the congregation with how their voice is and with the passion they use? Because there's some people who go too extreme on the charismatic fringe, and you're about to blow the amplifier.
What are you talking about? What is this, a Bible school?
And then there are others who would be totally dead, but they're just reading what they've written down or how they've expounded the passage.
If you ever read Lloyd-Jones, have you ever read his preacher and preaching book? Is Bob here? I just learned last night that Bob's wife Yvonne, when she was a librarian up in London in the late 70s, Lloyd-Jones came in and she met Dr. Lloyd-Jones. That's kind of cool. I got the anointing last night when I was sitting. Lloyd-Jones has some anointing stuff that you could learn from too. I don't even remember your question. There are different styles, of course, and so, you know, he would talk about logic on fire, and the Puritans would talk about heat and light, right? The light of the Spirit of God illuminating the text and you faithfully delivering it, but with passion. And so here's what I do, and I know we haven't got to a Bible verse yet, but this is more philosophical. I think it could be important. How do I say it? I want to be careful. I want to preach passionately, and I think if you really understand who the Lord is and what He's done, it lends itself to a natural passion. But here's the problem. Here's my problem. I'm vain, and I'm prideful, and I want to look good. That's my problem. I want everybody to think I'm a great preacher. And so many times people, when they first start preaching, you can almost see it in their body language and they're kind of like just like this preaching. And I just think, you know what? I don't know who said it. We think Spurgeon said it. Get on fire for the Lord and people will come and watch you burn. I just think, you know what? If my armpits are all sweaty, if my forehead's dripping, if I'm exhausted afterwards and I'm talking to people about the passion of the Lord and I'm determining to know nothing except Jesus Christ, even the crucified one, then I just think I'm just going to expend myself. This is not just theoretical, but I really think to myself, this might be the last time I ever preach, and so I'm going to go for it. And so now I might raise my voice a little bit. I'm trying to help the people, but I'm also trying to say, God has given me a personality. Phillips Brooks, preaching is truth through personality. And so I think you should let your personality show. And if you're more quiet and reserved, fine. If you're more boisterous, fine. But I'm going to try to use my voice as much as I can to try to get you to learn the text. I want to impress upon you the text. And whatever skill I have, homiletically, I want to use. If I'm mis-exegeting the text, it doesn't do any good. But so far, no one has ever convinced me that if you exegete the passage well, the way you present it doesn't matter. So we went to a really fancy restaurant last night, and I liked the way things were done, and it was a filet. I'd never had a smothered sauce steak before. I guess, do you guys do sauce smothered steaks here? At this restaurant they did. I had some warthog. I never had warthog. I had some kind of ostrich. There was something there about a monkey gland. I'm like, can I ask you what gland in particular? Now see there, I wasn't even thinking ahead of time I'm going to use that, but just life stories, right? And you're thinking through. And you know, the way they arranged it, it was pretty. It was pleasing. Asparagus over here, the sauce, the way it was arranged, you know, when you go to a nice restaurant. Now, they could have just put it all together and stirred it all up and said, here. Or let's say your wife makes a rusk. You could just say, all right, well, here's the powder of the flour, here's the sugar, here's the salt, and here it is. But no, she puts it together, she stirs it up and bakes it. It's the exact same ingredients. So my background at Masters is more X's and O's. And you've got to stay faithful to the text. And for that, I say, you can't go further unless you're faithful to the text. But at Southern Seminary, I've appreciated the Southern Baptist, where it's kind of like the art of the presentation and the power of persuasive words. Not because those are my words, but if I'm reflecting these words, just how to say it. So you have to have the one, but nobody's ever been able to convince me that if you have the one, the first one, exegesis, you shouldn't try to be powerfully preaching. Yes?
Exactly what I did want to ask about, since you're being so generous to us with extra, all these detours, very helpful. How do we make those critical decisions every week in our study between the trade-off of more content versus more application?
Okay.
I'd like to think the text determines it. I don't think so. I don't think it's only that. As you can say, okay, the needs of your church, your own personality, but still, you sense when you read a whatever, a MacArthur versus a Spurgeon, a Puritan versus another well-known expositor today. Some guys were much better at the depth of application, the extent of illustrating, and screwing home that one truth into the depths of your soul. Versus, you know, we'd like to finish this pericope, get through the unit, not spend 10 years in John's Gospel or whatever. So keep going versus diving deep.
Great questions, Tim. And so for me, here's what I've noticed. Believe me, we'll look at some of these, but that is one of the pitfalls. But if you get bored, just tell me. Mike, get to your notes. Okay, then I'll get to my notes. I'm convinced that if you have 20 hours for a sermon, let's say 30 hours to study, most students, most pastors that I know, they'll study 29 hours of making sure they understand the text and every little detail, and is this a gnomic aorist? And then they put 1 hour on how to make the message flow homiletically. I think that's a bad ratio. So if we give more time to how we deliver it, then I can work through how applicational is this section. Is this just information? And so for me, I try to spend more time. Literally, I just say, I'm pushing myself away from the desk. I just grab a piece of paper and I begin to think. How am I going to deliver this truth versus I'm in here thinking, you know what? Is that an objective genitive or a subjective genitive? Which one is it? Now, it's important. But if I'm stuck here for 29 hours and only here for an hour, I'm going to tend to tell my people. Now, you know, there's a difference between a subjective genitive and an objective genitive. Now, you know what? You've been preaching for 20 years in the same church. You could probably say that as long as you describe what it is. But early on, they don't really care. I mean, I almost said I don't care, but I do care. That will help me then with the application. I think if you're in an epistle, do you guys do any kind of applicational outlines? I think that's helpful to make an applicational outline so you don't wait to the very end to make application. So if you said God is love, you could make it an applicational question or a statement where you could say, isn't it good that God is a God of love? And then you ask them a question, you know, aren't you rejoicing that God is a God of love? And I turn it into, instead of 1, 2, 3, God is light, God is love, God is, a forgiver, you know, aren't you glad? Even if you notice some of my outlines, I use questions for my outlines a lot of time because I just want you to think through. So typically you'll have Southern Baptists say you explain the text, you illustrate the text, you apply the text. EIA. That's the standard way. Cookbook form of teaching preaching. How much application? I can't answer you directly, Tim, except to just say, give more time to think through it, and then you'll be better off because you can decide a little application or not a whole lot. Push back on that for me, would you?
Well, I'm aware of the trade-offs. I know there's not necessarily a formula. I guess ultimately we have to say before God, our conscience is clear. I'm doing what I believe is best for the flock and my giftedness and faithful to the text. But the longer you live, the longer you preach in ministry, the more aware you are of those trade-offs. I could spend 5 more minutes. I'm not drawn by the technical grammatical details so much, but I'd like to read 5 more of the best commentaries. And you know, now there's the internet, so you can get to John Gill and you know, all the pink stuff is there now, and whatever. And just more rich insights in this passage, but that's time that you could be spending crafting a more persuasive, effective, homiletically effective sermon. But you only have so many hours, and it's 1 a.m. on Saturday night, and you've put 30 hours, and you're addicted to research and study and learning, and yet.
Well, if it's 1 a.m. on Saturday night, you're still studying, you're fired. Unless you're like Spurgeon, who's preaching 8 times during the week. Tim, thank you for that clarifying comment because I used to read 30 commentaries for my Sunday morning messages and probably 12 for my Sunday night messages. There's way too many. Way too many.
Over-research.
Way over-research. And so now the quick key is pick the right commentaries and then read a few of each category of commentaries. So category 1, exegetical, word, Nicod, NICNT, Baker exegetical, Pillar, those kind. Exegetical. Read a few of those. What does the text say? Then read some expositional commentaries. R. Kent Hughes, MacArthur, those would be expositional. S. Lewis Johnson stuff is online for free. And then there's some devotional ones. Warren Wiersbe would be devotional. And then you get a flavor of what's it say, how to say it. Is there a devotional aspect? So read 9 commentaries and that's about enough. Unless you can't figure out the text. So I think you spend too much time reading commentaries when if you get some of the newer ones, like Pillar commentaries, I just got done with Ephesians. I mean, if you just want one book on Ephesians, that's the only book you need is O'Brien's. You don't need anything else. And so spend some time in that, but then I need to figure out how to craft this message. This is a message. This is not an exegetical digest. Almost every single student I know gives way too much data. This word means this, and this word means this. And here's what they try to do. Let's make it really simple, guys. They try to preach like their favorite preacher. Let's say it's MacArthur. Is this Shepherd's Conference? Where am I? If it's like MacArthur, they preach like MacArthur today when the congregation they have is 1969's version of John MacArthur's congregation. You can't say, well, I'm going to preach like Lloyd-Jones and your congregation, you've only been there 5 years, 4 years, and so you have to be careful. So how do you preach? If you've been there 20 years, I'm sure Joel preaches today differently now than he used to 20 years ago. Or he's learned the hard way. Right? So you think, okay, what am I going to do? I have to be careful to know my congregation. And so I'm really going to, I'm not watering it down, I'm not dumbing it down, but I'm going to start from the bottom rung and work my way up as I try to teach them. If you want to say a Greek word once a sermon, go ahead. No big deal. But just all the data, I think they probably do it here when trucks back up in the United States, they have like the default thing and it's beep, 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 and then it just dumps it all out. It's like that's what guys do with a sermon. I'm just sitting there thinking, number one, here's another pitfall. It's in my notes. I'll just go off the top of my head. People preach too long. Because they think if they preach long enough, then somehow they're a great preacher. I preach 65 minutes. Now, if your congregation is mature and you want to preach 60 minutes, go ahead. But if you're just starting off, Spurgeon said, if you can't say what you need to say in 45 minutes, you need to sit down. But I would never say that. It's so much data. And so I'm for data. I'm for indicatives. I'm for imperatives. But just when I have my young guys preach, I tell them you get 39 minutes. And I'm going to be sitting there, and at 38 minutes, you're going to see me go like this, and it's not because I'm getting a second blessing. You got 1 minute to land the plane, brother. So, and then now those same guys, like Eric Johansson, they're up to 50 minutes. Yes?
What would you say with Spurgeon? Is there more gained or lost by picking one verse and screwing that thing into the depths of the conscience and the soul of a person? Is there more gain, if I can corner you, is there more gain or lost?
More gain or lost to screw that one? It depends if we're in the right genre or not. Because if it's an epistle, I think it would be fine to do. If we're in some narrative, that's one of my pitfalls. We hear a lot of epistolatory preaching, and that's what we like, and we're always in Romans and Galatians and other places, and then we preach narratives that way instead of letting the drama flow. And so you're like, okay, Luke 15, and we get into all these details, but if you don't get Luke 15, lost, found, rejoice, lost, found, rejoice, lost, found, he's mad, he should have been rejoicing, you miss it. Luke 15 needs to be preached all at once, and then if you want to go back, that's fine. If you want to then expound, fine. When you find something that's lost, you rejoice. I don't care if it's a sheep. I don't care if it's a coin. I don't care if it's a son. And you Pharisees, you have something that's lost, it's found, and you're mad. You are the son. So for a narrative, and you're reading the drama that's found in the redemption in Genesis, and it's almost like, what is going to happen? Well, then if we want to come back and then focus on that one verse for a while, that'd be fine. But if you're in Ephesians chapter 1, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and blameless before Him in love. Preach away. Preach a 4-part series. 14-part series. All right, you know what? We should probably open our Bibles. Yes. Yes.
Mike, you said that you preached 30 commentaries for your morning service and about 12 evening service. What would be the difference between your morning and evening service? Why the...
Well, I'm sorry to admit it, but I'll answer the question. I just put less of a priority on Sunday night, so the illustrations weren't as good. Maybe the application wasn't as good. I didn't have as much time, and I just started doing like 15 hours a.m., 15 hours p.m., and it morphed or evolved into like 25 and 5. So if I heard you preach a sermon and it wasn't too smoothly done, I'd say to myself, well, either he's lazy or probably this week he's had to do a funeral and a wedding and some crisis counseling, and he didn't have time to put the finishing touches on. So not that many people showed up on Sunday night. And I just wanted to make sure I was faithful to the text. It was kind of family Bible hour. And so just some of the accoutrements, I just kind of just let go. I wish I didn't, but I only have so much time. All right, let us go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, please. I'll give you another pitfall. We'll try to save some time at the end. Is pastors share instead of preach? Now, I could probably pick about 50 things to talk about. I'm going to just pick a few. This one's a big one for me. Pastors share instead of preach. Our culture is saying we need dialogical preaching, not monological preaching. There's a humility that we have to have, so we're sharing with people, not standing from the pulpit and proclaiming. So I want to make sure there's the emphasis in proclamation, not just because my favorite preachers are proclaimers. By the way, who's your favorite preacher? Just kind of shout it out. Who's your favorite preacher of all time?
Who do you? Jeremiah.
David Jeremiah? Pardon me? Warren Wiersbe? Sorry? J.I. Packer, okay. MacArthur? She's the most masculine preacher on... She's the most masculine preacher on TV, that's for sure. Chuck Swindoll. Joel Beakey. Steve Lawson. You know, it's kind of interesting. I always ask this question. And that one person said Jesus. Pardon me? Oh, yes, Stuart Elliott. Yeah, but I was wondering why people don't say Jesus. I think you ought to study the preaching of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus. That might be good. When I wrote the book, Jesus, the Prince of Preachers, somebody said to me, that's a bad title because people think of Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers. And I said, I think Spurgeon probably be okay with Jesus being the Prince of Preachers. I don't know. So, you know the passage. Let me just focus in on this one word in 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word. That is the word to herald. It means to announce. It is the official activity of the herald who publicly proclaims. Revelation 5:2, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice. This is the language of you want to tell everybody. It's a wide throw of the net to make extensively known. And he went away, Mark 5, and began to proclaim in Decapolis the great things Jesus had done. And this has got also a nuance of a sacred message that needs to be proclaimed to people. Proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. It's used about 60 times in the New Testament to proclaim publicly. Now listen to what Hendrickson says. You ought to read the commentaries of William Hendrickson. In the ancient world, a herald was a person who, by order of a superior, made a loud announcement. In public games, it was his function to announce the name and country of each competitor and the name, country, and father of the victor. I don't know if this is in your notes, but I think you'll get all this stuff in my syllabus. How about Daniel 3? The herald cried aloud, to you it is commanded that whenever you hear the sound of all kinds of music, fall down and worship the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. And so what I've noticed is in our feminized world, it's a lot of sharing, it's a lot of anything but a proclamation. I made mention of this a little bit earlier. Here's how I see it manifest. Well, our passage today, beloved, is about joy and troubles, and count it all joy in various troubles, my brethren. And you know, I have to confess and admit, I don't do that very well. I really struggle with having joy in trials, and I think you'll all be able to understand with me today that, you know, we as a congregation, we just really need to work on thinking about the sovereignty of God and having joy in trials. What do you think of that? Now, it's all true, but it sounds nothing to me like a herald. Nothing. Now, can you occasionally say that? Yes, of course. But here's what has to happen. The herald has a message from the king. Okay, let's use a town crier. He goes to the king. King says, pay more taxes. Okay, tell him to pay more taxes. He's got the message from the king and he says, now I know it's going to kind of hurt a little bit. Now, we all have to be on the same wavelength, and I have to pay more taxes, and now I have to tell you, you have to pay more taxes too. We all have to pay more taxes. Of course I have to pay more taxes, but I've got a message for you. Here's what the king says. It's not my message. I'm not so great. I have a message for you. Pay more taxes. Now, you should teach your congregation. I've had to work through these issues in my study, and the Lord has convicted me, and I've had to repent, and I have not had joy. But right now, I'm not going to talk about me because I have a message from God for you, Eglon. Right? Ehud and Eglon? That's the language. I have a message from God for you. Sorry, using my wrong hand. I think it was the left hand today. So, teach your people what a proclaimer is, what a herald is, so that when they hear you, they don't think arrogant, he's above us. And if you spend time with your people behind the scenes, they'll realize who you are or who you should be. In the pulpit, he's a preacher. That's why I love to be called a preacher. But outside the pulpit, I want to be called pastor, dad, husband. When you read this language here, this is preaching language. And don't you forget it. Look at verse 1. Could there be more sober language in all the New Testament? The answer is no. I solemnly charge you. This is a solemn utterance. This is courtroom language. This is gravity. This is seriousness. Could there be more solemn language in the presence of God and of, or even of, Christ Jesus, who's to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearance and His kingdom? That is serious. That leaves an impression upon you. And so, in our world, they want us to say, you better share and you better communicate. And that's feminism that's come into the church from the 1750s in America through, we don't want a God who's got sharp edges and who's sovereign over people's heaven and hell. We want a softer, kinder God, and we want a sweeter pastor, and we want Him to identify with us. No, you are commissioned by God, and you tell them the truth. And the herald uses second person imperative, you. I was in India, and they said, you know, we can't really say you too much. And how can I say you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength when my dad is in the congregation, when my grandfather's in the congregation? Well, you know what? When you step into the pulpit, you're not someone's son. You're someone's herald. And by the authority invested in you, by the goodness of God, you say, Grandpa, this is the text. You. I hear myself, and I'm even affected by the kind of we culture that we live in. And I think if you're going to preach biblically, your favorite preachers are going to be you preachers, heralds with a message from the king. It's if your own message, then don't use you. According to my count, Jesus' use of you are your in an 18-minute sermon called the Sermon on the Mount was 221 times. G.C. Ryle said, I declare I never can understand what the famous pulpit we means. Does the preacher who all through his sermon keeps saying we mean himself and the bishop? Or himself and the church? Himself and the congregation? Himself and the early fathers? Or himself and the reformers? Or himself and all the wise men in the world? He goes on to say, I charge and entreat my younger brethren in the ministry, do not forget this point. Try to be as direct as possible, never mind what people say of you. Another writer, some preachers can't bear to use you except in words of praise. I don't think these are in your notes. Who knows if they are or not. I tell you, no, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Brethren, I confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us this day. George Whitefield, how about this? He would often say to people, I have come to speak to you about your souls. Questions on this before we move on? I want you to herald the Word of God. By the way, I could appeal to you this way. Your favorite preachers are heralds. Not only in the text, but whoever your favorite preacher is, you go, you know what? That person heralds the Word of God. Yes?
So transparency, when or how should the preacher be transparent? Because it's the call of the day. It's requested.
I'll answer it with a different approach. This is why I think multi-campus churches are so bad. Now, we're not going to have a problem with multi-campus churches in New England or probably South Africa, but the idea of having one personality, and we can't fit everybody in the room, so I'll preach here and then I'll have a video of me at the other church, and the next week I'll go to that church. One in every 10 Americans, according to a leadership survey just taken, goes to one of these churches. Now you say, well, that's not relevant for me. Well, it's relevant in this particular way. I want people to see me outside the pulpit. I want that little girl to come over and grab my leg. There's a girl at our church. And she's a little tiny girl. And she comes over and she grabs my leg on Sunday. Hi, Pastor. I can't get that girl off my leg. I mean, it's just like I can't get her off. And she just wants to come up and say hi. And I get down real low. And hi, sweetie, how are you? And oh, your hair's pretty. And if you're involved in the life of the congregation, I think they'll see you're transparent. And they'll see, you know what, I think he kind of raised his voice too loud when he was rebuking his son over there. He's not perfect, but he's showing me the perfect one every week. So I want, and I'll tell my congregation that so they understand when I get in the pulpit, and I'm not trying to blitzkrieg them all the time, but I don't really like to have a lot of we stuff because this is not we. This is now I'm a herald and I want to proclaim. So now behind the scenes, you can see me. And that's why there should be different voices for the preacher. And you try to raise your voice some from the pulpit. And then outside the pulpit, you know, how would you talk to somebody in the hospital? And how am I talking to you now? It's just a different kind of conversational tone. So we should be transparent, but not so much, I don't think, in the pulpit. I'm not here to bear all my soul in the pulpit in terms of me. I'm here to bear my soul from this is what the Word of God says. All right. So I hope you men preach like heralds. How about that? Do you like it if I point? Do you ever point when you preach? Should you ever point when you preach? By the way, if you think I'm looking at you, raise your hand. So I'm only looking at one guy here and quite a few do. So if you think I'm pointing at you, you raise your hand. You can get a lot of people with just one point. All right. What time am I done? Sorry?
Another 3 hours.
That's what I'll need. 30 minutes. Okay. Turn your Bibles, please, to Matthew 4. And let's talk about the problem where people take messages about Jesus and turn them into how-to sermons. I'm not saying it's every single time wrong, but people like to go to passages about Jesus and then preach a lot of application that's wrong. And so this also addresses what Tim said earlier. Let's go to Matthew chapter 4. Here's the really bad news. I've preached exactly the way I'm going to tell you not to preach. You know the passage, Jesus is going to be tempted right in the wilderness. And as one man said, heaven had opened and now hell is opening. And he's going to be attacked and tempted in the wilderness. Chapter 4, verse 1. I could probably preach through this in 15 minutes, so I'm going to have to go fast. Then Jesus was led up or impelled by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That should tell you, men, right away, practical application not really happening too much here, because I thought Jesus teaches us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done." And down at the very end, what do we have? "And lead us not into temptation." And the Spirit of God is leading Jesus into temptation. That should tell us right away we should probably prick up our ears a little bit and not default to what every single person does with this message if they're not thinking biblically. And that is, they're going to turn this into how to overcome temptations. Today, my sermon for you today is how to overcome temptations by using the Word of God, specifically Deuteronomy. If that's one of your subpoints, I get it, but that's not the point. That's not the point at all. I'll tell you what the point is ahead of time. The point ahead of time is everybody fails in temptation except one. Adam fails. Eve fails. Abraham fails. And most importantly, Israel fails. You fail. Is there anyone who doesn't fail when it comes to temptation? Where Israel fails, where the first Adam fails, aren't you glad the last Adam doesn't fail? Aren't you glad, men, every time you have fallen to temptation, if you're in Christ, you have the righteousness of Christ specifically in that temptation and every other thing too, credited to your account. God sees you in His Son. God can't love you more. God can't love you less. And if you've ever fallen to temptation, aren't you glad you're forgiven? Because the one in the wilderness who was propelled by the Spirit of God, forced into the wilderness, was never tempted. I'll make this in the second person imperative, so I just make the point across, but I'm nicer in person. Don't you ever preach this passage as mainly how to overcome temptation with the Word of God. That's not authorial intent. That's you trying to say, "I got to make this truth apply to the congregation in a certain way so they have a how-to. Step one, use the Word. Step two, use the Word. Step three, use the Word." Now, can you say, I think a good principle from this passage, after I explained the rest, I think a good principle would be, if you don't know the Word of God, how can you withstand temptation? When was the last time you read Deuteronomy? I think those are all fair questions. But the point of the passage is the point of your sermon, and the point of your sermon, it's the point of the passage. Verse 2, after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, then he became hungry. Tempter came to him and said, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones become bread." Later, Jesus is going to make bread for 4,000 men, 5,000 men. You are God's Son and you're hungry. You're born in a barn and you're living in a little village. You don't even have any food. I wonder what the first Adam did with the food. Seems like it's a favorite attack from Satan, food. And he answered and said, "It is written, it stands written, everyone from Deuteronomy, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I'd rather starve than disobey the will of the Father." So you know what? I want to get to other things because I think I've made my point. But the question is, what would Jesus do? The question is, what did He actually do? But it's not that we would do the same thing. Adam failed in the garden as our representative, and Jesus, the last Adam, to use the 1 Corinthians 15 language, did not fail. What do I want to do? I just have all these notes. All right, let's turn our Bibles to Genesis 38 and let's look at another pitfall. Genesis chapter 38. Who can tell me what the theme of Genesis 37 to 50 is? Genesis 37 to 50. Who's it talking about? So we have the sovereignty of God in Joseph's life, right? Where did 38 come from? I mean, 37, 39, 40, 41, all the way through Joseph's life. What is going on in chapter 38? Now, it'd be pretty easy to preach a sermon and be like Joseph, wouldn't it? You could even probably mention that someplace in one of your messages. Flee immorality as Joseph ran. Run. It's not wrong to use people as illustrations of godly behavior. Elijah prayed, James chapter 5. It's not wrong to do. But what's going on? How would you like to have God see you as one of two people? Who would you pick? God, I want you to see me as you see Joseph. I want to be like Joseph. Dare to be a Joseph. Or God, I want you to see me like you see Judah. You know Judah. Yeah, you say, yeah, Judah, that name that means praise. We get the word Jew from Judah. But what about Judah? And why is it here? Let's find out. Chapter 38, verse 12 of Genesis. The pitfall is forgetting the bigger picture of redemption. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah, to his sheep shears, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, sat at the entrance of Anaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her on the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went in to her. She conceived by him. Then she arose and went her way, taking off her veil. She put the garments of her widowhood on. Judah sent young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand. He did not find her. He asked the men of the place, "Where's the cult prostitute who is at Anaim at the roadside?" "No cult prostitute has been here." Returned to Judah, "I've not found her. No cult prostitute's been here. Let her keep the things as her own, as she will be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat and you did not find her." 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she's pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I'm pregnant." Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and she did not, and he did not know her again." Why is this passage there? Genesis 37 to 50, the sovereignty of God, and you see His hand in Joseph's life, and then out of nowhere, I mean, maybe Q wrote this. No, not Q. J, R, E, R, P, R. Q's New Testament stuff. Why is this here? What does it mean? We'll go to chapter 49 and let's find out. It's awesome. It's an awesome truth. That's why when you're preaching and you're preaching through a narrative, you ought to make sure you get the big picture first. Let me give you guys a hint for all Bible teaching. If you're going to preach a book of the Bible, why don't you preach the first sermon in that series as an overview of the entire book? Let's have a jet tour today of the book of Ephesians because I want you to see it all out. True story, Master Seminary, Professor McDougall. Did you have him? Professor McDougall said, he's a Greek professor, I was preaching through Ephesians at my church, and I got to chapter 4, and I realized I didn't understand the book. So I went back to chapter 1 and started over again. He said, what I didn't see in Ephesians was over and over and over, God has a plan, and He chose us, and His purpose, and God has a plan. I didn't see everywhere you look, in Him, in Christ, in Jesus Christ, union with Christ, in Him, I didn't see that God had a plan, and He worked out that plan in and through the person of Jesus Christ. And I didn't see, to the praise of the glory of His grace, to the praise of His glory, to the praise of His glory, verse 6, verse 12, and verse 14. And He said, it dawned on me that God has a plan, and He works it out through His Son, and He does it to the praise of His glory. Why are Jews and Gentiles in the same body? Because it's always been planned. He does that only through Christ. He does it to the praise of His glory. How can He be an apostle to the Gentiles? God had a plan. He worked that out through Christ. He did it to the praise of His glory. How can husbands and wives work together in a family and a leader and a follower? And He had it all planned out and it pictured Christ and His bride. And He did it in Him and He did it to the praise of His glory. So He said, I had to go back and start over. Now see, with Genesis 37 to 50, unless you read the whole thing, if you just take a hunk, just chop off a piece of, what kind of vorse do you call it here? What kind of? Yeah, that. I did see the wanted poster for Churchill that's in the Churchill Museum when he was captured in South Africa and then escaped. And they said his identifying mark was he couldn't pronounce his S's. Shibboleth. Okay, see, I'm just getting sidetracked. But now you're kind of awake, you know, we're talking. If you just chop off 37 and preach it, and then just chop off 38 and preach it, well, that's a proper way to preach. But before you do, what's going on in 37 to 50? What goes where? So then you know the big picture, so you know the smaller picture. 49 helps us. Then Jacob called his sons, verse 1, said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. As you know, Jacob is dying. It's going to be a formal, solemn rite. Everybody's gathered around. Some will have blessing. Some will have censure, cursing. What shall befall you or what shall happen to you? This is a prophecy. This is an oracle. First prophecy, I think, spoken by a human. We've got Genesis 3:15, we've got Genesis 22, now we've got Genesis 49. The style of speech is very symbolic and prophetical, and as one man said, the deathbed becomes a courtroom. Just imagine when it was your turn as a son to go before the dad. Verse 8. Who do we have here? Judah. Your brothers shall praise you. Kind of a play on words. The man whose name means praise, your brothers shall praise you. Kind of sounds like something interesting. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Just imagine knowing what he'd done in the past. He thinks he's going to get it, I'm sure. Sleeping with his daughter-in-law Tamar, selling his brother into slavery. Judah is a lion's cub, verse 9. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, as a lioness. Who dares rouse him, this victorious warrior? I'm starting right now to think of Revelation 5, aren't you? The lion that is from the tribe of... Wait a second. I'd pick Joseph, wouldn't you? Who's going to pick Judah? If you're going to pick someone, the right tribe from the blessing. Look at verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Wait, Joseph is the good brother. He's the righteous one. Binding his foal to the vine and his colt, donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. obedience of the peoples. Was Judah the firstborn? Did he deserve to be the chosen one? Now think about it. I want to be known as a Joseph, don't you? If you could pick one of those brothers, I'd like to be just like Joseph. But let me ask you a question. Deep down inside, in places where nobody knows but you, my guess is you're a Judah. And how great it is that the tribe of Judah is the one from whom the Messiah comes to be the Savior for all those people just like Judah, just like me. The writer Moses is putting Judah in chapter 38 so you can see. Look at how bad he is. Look at how horrible he is. Look at Judah. But in the sovereignty of God, he picks Judah from the Messiah to come and takes on, Jesus does, the sin of Judah. Judah didn't obey. Judah didn't do what the father wanted. Judah had blown it. Judah sleeps with the daughter-in-law. And Jesus pays for all those sins and basically says, I'm not ashamed to call you what? A brother. When I focus back a little bit and say, don't forget the big picture. Why the contrast? So you're reading the Bible, you see Genesis 37, 39, 40, 41, 42. Faithful Joseph. Why is this here? The pitfall that I'm talking about in this particular passage to preach is we don't see the big picture. And when you miss the big picture, I think you miss 38. And you just think, well, it's like out of chronology. It should be in 36 before we get there. I'm really glad that God identified Himself, the Son who would come out of the tribe of Judah. Aren't you? I'm really glad. All right, what else do I have? Seven after. I said I'd have some questions at the end. You can get my syllabus, mike@bbcpastor.org. What other questions do you have? bbcchurch.org. Yes, sorry. Other questions? Boy, there's so many things to talk about. I think I have 150 pages of stuff here on my iPad. All right, you don't have any questions? Let's have a few. Okay, before you do, let me say this. Guys, here's a pitfall in preaching. People try to swear. That's a big thing. You swear from the pulpit. Don't you dare swear from the pulpit. I even heard interview yesterday with Tulian Chevechin, and he was talking to Chris Rosenborough, and it's like, should we sin that grace might abound? And Tulian said, yeah. What he's saying is, no way, hell no. I thought, you know what, that's improper. I don't even want to say it in front of you guys. I'm not going to say those kind of words. You don't need to say those words. You can communicate clearly without swearing. When I listen to a comedian and they swear, I go, the guy's not very smart. He doesn't have a good creative thought. Okay, question.
As a young preacher, looking at other preachers, for you to look back on your career as a preacher, what did you do differently?
What wouldn't I do differently? This is 20 years ago when some of our tape folks, they would record the messages, they wouldn't put them up online. I wanted my sermons up online. I'm so glad they aren't online now. Actually, I preached through Ruth, and I think I did such a poor job that I just re-preached it a few months ago because I wanted to honor the text and do it the right way. What would I say for preachers? I think we see the celebrities out there. We'd like to have God's Word run far, but I think we want the applause of men. I think we are also afraid of men. Pleasing men. I think we want, you know, if you go to seminary and you're a new pastor, would you rather have a larger church or a smaller church? And you think of Isaiah. Where are the Isaiahs? He sees the glory of God. He sees his own sin. He's received divine initiating grace. He says, I'll go anywhere. And God said, okay, go harden people. Your messages harden them. But no, we want a lot of folks. And that's why when people ask me, Mike, how many people at your church? I always say the same thing. about 3,000 or so. I don't really count. 3,000? I should listen to that guy. That guy's got some clout. And then I say, well, a few hundred. I was lying. So, you know what? Faithfulness. What does God require of a steward? Faithfulness. And so, I wanted people to like my messages. I think I wanted my wife to really like my preaching. And you know what all these things become? Idols. The idol of fame and the idol of being liked. And I don't think people can handle it. You want to know why some of the major Christian celebrities are blowing out and blowing up? Because the MacArthurs and the Boyces and the Sprouls, I don't think they ever asked for it. And it's taken them 30 to 40 years to be internationally known. And now they've got maturity and friends and family and a wife to be around them to say, you know, you're just a wretched sinner saved by grace. So, MacArthur and I had a lunch once. I was a brand new pastor. John, what should I do? Give me some hints. And so I'll tell you what he told me. And I'll tell you ahead of time I didn't like it, but now I can appreciate it. All right, here's what he told me. You'll figure it out. Thanks. You'll figure it out. But partly is you will figure it out. But you keep the main things the main things. And that is you're going to preach the word and you're going to disciple other men. Find somebody that doesn't know as much as you do and grab them and train them and teach them and send them out. Because, by the way, that'll help you in the long run, even if you're a pragmatist, because you'll have more time to study because your men will be going doing ministry. Okay, another question. Yes, here and then here.
Sometimes if you're the only pastor at a church, your time is very unbalanced because you have to do funerals or you have to take care of the building. You have to get the sanctuary ready for service. And then your time is sometimes limited to prepare for it. How bad is it, but what need you to be careful of? If you read a good book, for instance, and you've dealt with the wrath of God in the book by Joel James, for instance, how wrong is it to preach from that book then? Or if you've heard another man's sermon, take that sermon and deliver it to your people. I know inherently we all think that's wrong, but
yeah.
There are some days that you just don't have enough time to sit down and study. What are some of the things that, because you can get into a habit of preaching someone else's like.
Well, what you should do if you preach somebody else's message, you should give them credit for it, right? Right. That's the lady that got mad at MacArthur. It was somewhere up in Canada, and she said, you know, I drove 4 hours to get here, and you preached my pastor's sermon from last week. But it was the other way around. I remember John said, I remember his quote, he said, you don't know how many, in his mind he said it, not to the lady, he said, you don't know how many hours it took me to get here. That's what he mentally thought. And then he said he had one other thought mentally. He said, how'd you like to be married to that? So, so you should give credit, of course. There's a man in New England, and he would preach from James Boyce's messages in the Psalms from his commentary, and then somebody was reading, a lady was reading Boyce's commentaries, and so she began to document that because she didn't like the pastor, and then he got fired for that. We're not kind of coming up with anything new. If you have something new to say, then it's going to be wrong. And so it's not that. And I remember reading MacArthur saying, do you know what? That's interesting because I can see some of the Wiersbe outlines filter into John's stuff. I don't mean exactly the same, but you can just see people's influence, that he was reading the B series when he preached Ephesians the first time. And so, I don't know the details of your situation. I want to say, if you don't have enough time to prepare a message week in and week out, you shouldn't be a pastor. I want to say that, but I don't know your situation, and I don't know if you're a tent maker and stuff like that. If you have to stay up late, I used to stay up till 2 or 3 in the morning to prepare messages at night because I had to work during the day. And so if you say this is an outline I saw in the Word commentary and it's so great I can't improve upon it, here we go. So I would try not to do that, though. Okay, if anybody needs to go, I think they can. Oh, we have about 1 minute. Yes, Oh, I've still got Eddie's question.
I was going to say, in that particular week, you could also be honest with the people and say, you didn't have enough time. I'm going to look at an older message I preached.
Often I'll pick up an old message and I'll redo it just enough. So I was preaching on the thief on the cross. I thought I'll study a little bit more. I've been busy, but I only have like a couple hours. Then I preached it, and then I have a guy sitting in the back, Steve Nelson. He said, Pastor, I love the thief on the cross. It just shows the mercy of God and the kindness of God. At the end, today you'll be with me in paradise. And that extra little nuance you brought out this time versus last time was really helpful. So I was glad I studied. But preaching an old message, do you just read the Psalms and never read them again? No, you go back and back and back. And so to preach the same truth or new people that'll hear it again would be perfect. Eddie, last question.
Pastor, in light of Jacob, when he brought his sons together, each one's character and trait, and he spoke about each one's rule and what they are and so on.
Yeah.
Are your ideals for your son going to seminary? I mean, surely there are many of us in our God's sons, and they indicated that they also want to become like their dad, a preacher.
Well, the obedient sons would like to be like their dad. If I gave a calling, then that would be one thing. Luke wants to study political science and be in the military, and so what I want him to do is serve effectively, because I don't think there's a difference between secular and sacred. Right? And so we need good policemen. We need good tax accountants. We need good workers. And so if somehow Luke decided to go into full-time ministry, great. But I want him to be ministering and in ministry. But I've just tried to have hands off. Luke probably sees the good part, but he also sees the bad part. Oh, yeah, why those people leave the church again? Oh, yeah, they don't like Daddy. That person that you've had to the house and poured your life into, yeah, that's not they don't like Daddy. They hate Daddy. I'm not kidding. You guys know. So then you want your son to follow in the footsteps there? It's much better to be a layperson and just come alongside the pastor, because he takes all the shots and you're just there to help. That's why if you're an associate pastor, you're not a paid pastor, you're an elder, you're not a paid pastor, you take some hits for your pastor. He's always taken the hits. And he's paid to be good and you're good for nothing, so take some hits. Seriously. Don't make him do all the dirty work. If somebody has to be confronted in sin, you, the other elder, you go, so it's not always him. So everybody gets mad at the pastor. He'll offend enough people up here by his own sinfulness, but also by the proclamation of God's Word. So you want to come alongside. So I would want Luke to sit in a congregation if he's not a pastor and to say, I'm going to support that pastor. If he's faithful to the Word, I'm going to support him no matter what. The day I retire from full-time ministry and I'm sitting in the congregation, if the Lord has me still alive, and there's some new young pastor that makes all kinds of mistakes, but he's a Christian and he's been called to ministry and he preaches, I'm going to be that man's advocate to the day I die. And you better not come and slander him in front of me, because I'm going to crush you, according to 1 Timothy. Why? Because of the guy? No, but because of the office. There's a reason why those people were called in the Old Testament and in 2 Timothy, man of God. So if you're not preaching, you support your pastor, the main preaching pastor, because it is a road that's hard. Right? You quit on Mondays. How many times you quit on Mondays? Not too many weeks ago, it was a Monday, I cried and I thought, I quit. I knew I wasn't, but I wanted to. I wanted to just quit. I need this. Here's the saying we have in America. I need this like I need a hole in my head. And then it's, you know what? It's not my life. You begin to preach to yourself and you just go, okay, it's time to preach again. I'm going to let the one or two who don't like the ministry overshadow those that are learning and growing, and the Word of God performs its work, and those who believe, and you can see people getting saved and sanctified and marriages, and you go, you know what? I'm a nobody, but I'm here to tell them about Jesus. And if you think Jesus is enough, you'll love this church. If you don't think Jesus is enough, you've got to be my best buddy. This isn't a good church for you. Okay, God bless you. See you later.